Last week we considered the Great Commission. As we've come to the end of this book, we've seen that the resurrection has occurred, and Jesus met with two men on their way to Emmaus and opened up their minds to be able to understand the Scriptures, and their hearts burned within them. He then appeared to the 11 and to the women and to other disciples. As these two from Emmaus had come to let them know that they had met with the Lord, and the disciples and the women let them know they too had seen the Lord, and Jesus appears in their midst and gives them the great proofs of his resurrection, and again opens up to them the words of the Scriptures, all that Moses and the prophets and Psalms, and we emphasized, as Jesus did, that that must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, that Jesus is not the Jesus we want him to be, hope he will be, would like him to be, but as God has revealed him to be. I've stressed now third or fourth week that there are no uninterpreted facts. We tend to, in our society today, think a fact stands alone objectively. It's a fact. It's a fact. And, well, that's good. It may, in fact, be a fact. But what does the fact mean? And I've stressed on multiple weeks that, you know, there is a fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That's a fact. But that's not the gospel. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, he was just doing what millions of other Jews, either it had happened or would happen to them in a few short years with the fall of Jerusalem. What was the meaning of his death? His death was not like every other death. Well, how do we know that? Not by some internal witness, not by some feeling, not by some insight that we've been given, but as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Jesus that we are to worship is not, again, the one of our mind, or what we hope he would be, would like him to be, even what, in many cases, a culture has taught us that he is, but what the Scriptures have said about him, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he was sent by the Father to accomplish something, not as a result of the fall of man, but as a result of the eternal decree that the Father and the Son and the Spirit engaged in order that he might become the redeemer of a multitude of people from all the nations. And that he would be suffer, he would die on a cross, and then on the third day he'd rise again, as it says in Luke 24:47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed among the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then we're reminded in verse 48 that you are witnesses of these things. These things didn't happen in a corner. Remember when Paul is testifying in the book of Acts, he's on his way to Rome to be tried before Caesar, and he has several many trials along the way, and he says to them, you know these things happened in public. Everything that I'm saying was told beforehand by the prophets. And you yourselves know that these are the things that transpired in Israel and in Judea. They did not happen in secret. They did not happen in private. And I've stressed on other occasions that when we recite the Nicene Creed, why is Pilate in there? Who is Pilate but a second or third rate weak politician who made a lot of bad decisions along the way and got himself into trouble and was not able to stand up and be the kind of leader he should have been? Why is he in a creed that the church will confess? To remind us that he was a public person, he was a public civic leader, and on three specific occasions declared Jesus innocent. And the fourth, when Herod declares him innocent, that Jesus died not because he had sinned or broken the law or violated anything. He died according to the eternal plan of God. And these men were witnesses not only of his death, but his resurrection. And now they're going out into all the world to preach that. And so in the way Luke records this for us, in verse 50, you almost think that this all happens on that one Sabbath day when the men from Emmaus come and Jesus opens the scriptures to them and to the disciples. But we learn from the book of Acts in the chapter 1 that this, what happens in basically from 44 through 53 transpires over about 40 days. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been part of that instruction for all those days? But it's important for us to understand that as Luke gives us this brief comment about his ascension, that we link it to what's gone ahead or gone before us in the text. He's sending them out as witnesses to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins, and he's going to pronounce a blessing upon them in their work. Did that happen? Well, the best of my knowledge, there's no one in the room this morning that is of any genetic descendant of Abraham. I don't know of any completed Jews, as some people call them. You're all Gentiles, aren't you? You're all shaggy dogs. How'd you come to believe? How, living here in North Dakota, which is just about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, did you get to come and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and believe on Christ? It's because the very words that we're going to consider this morning happened. Jesus pronounced a blessing upon these men and their co-workers that the gospel would go into all the nations beginning in Jerusalem, and men and women and children such as us, 2,000 years later roughly, would hear and believe and repent and be saved. Christianity didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened, it's historical, it's real. And as I've said to you on other occasions, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most verifiable historic event of antiquity. There are more eyewitnesses to that event than any other recorded event in history, in terms of antiquity. We have more confidence in the writing of the scriptures that John or Luke, Matthew or Paul wrote in the New Testament than we have proof that Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad, or that Plato wrote the Republic, or that Aristotle wrote the Ethics. What you have in your lap this morning or on your phone or iPad is the Word of God. And with that, let's look at what Jesus does. He led them out as far as Bethany. That means they went out again up unto the Mount of Olives. They'd just been there a few hours earlier when he'd betrayed. Now he leads them there again. Notice that as Jesus is still very much the leader. And they get out as far as Bethany and the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. The word blessed appears three times in our passage. Your English translation only records two. It says, he blessed them, and while he was blessing them, and then at the end of the verse 53, they continued in the temple, literally blessing them, blessing God. Same word, even though it's translated praising, which is a legitimate translation. What is blessing? Well, technically, the word blessing is where we get our English word, coming straight from the Greek to English, and get the word eulogy. where you speak well. You know, we have that joke that says, man never knows what people thought of him until he dies. You go to the funeral and everybody says all these wonderful things about them. He's eulogized. In Latin, it's where we get the word benediction. Bene, good, diction, word. A benediction is a good word. A blessing is a eulogy. It's a good word. And it can be used in a lot of different ways. It can be used like what we think of as a eulogy, where we say good things of brother or sister so-and-so as they've departed from us to go home to be with the Lord. But it's also a good word that comes from God in terms of what He has done or will do for His people. For example, many of you are familiar with, for example, what's called the Aaronic blessing or benediction, Aaron's benediction, back in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You will eulogize. You will speak the good words. What words are they to speak? Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And so here, the good word is God's blessing to keep, to be with, to be gracious, to be aware of, to grant peace and hope in the midst of all of life. And then verse 27, which is not part of the blessing exactly, but it tells us something. Verse 27, so they shall invoke my name. Remember, God is speaking to Moses to say to Aaron. God says, they will invoke my, they shall, meaning Aaron, shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. God's blessing is not just words. God is doing something. Now let's back up just a minute. The word blessing, I've told you, is these good words. It's a statement of what God will do. But in the context of covenants, blessing has an antonym. The opposite of blessing is cursing, or where you see the word woe, as was read to us earlier. You are blessed or you're cursed. God speaks well or He speaks woe upon you. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, God says, this is what I've done for you. I've brought you out of the house of Egypt. I have rescued you from your slavery and the tyranny. Now here's the 10 words. Here's how I want you to live. And He explains those 10 words, the 10 commandments. He expounds upon them. And then He gives them a list of blessings and curses. If you do these things, you shall live. If you fail to do these things, you shall be cursed. And the cursing included everything from the enemies coming to the crops not growing, the rains not falling, and eventually being cast out of the promised land and being taken into captivity. And the primary sin that we learn that God that raised God's ire against Israel was the violation of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, where they would not worship Him. They wouldn't go to the temple. As you read through the Old Testament, it always amazes me how often either the tabernacle or the temple isn't even around, or if it is, the Ark of the Covenant is lost, or they don't know where it is, or they've replaced it with some idol, or put an idol right next to it. And that you look at how Israel mucks it up over and over and over again. The temple and the worship of God almost becomes irrelevant to Israel in so many ways. And then they're shocked that God throws them out. You don't want to worship me? Great. We'll send you over there to Babylon. And there's a lesson, I think, to that, is that Israel was set apart from the foundations of the world, if you will, to worship God. You say, well, Israel wasn't there at the foundation of the world. Well, they were in the sense of Adam and Eve, and so was the church. Adam and Eve were, specifically Adam, was the head of the entire human race. And where were our first parents put? In the garden. And the garden wasn't just a nice place to live. It was that. It was full of all the blessings that God could ever give to Adam. But it functioned also, in part, as a temple where God could be worshipped and God could be fellowshipped with and God could be with His people and His people be with Him. And there's a recurring theme that goes through the Old Testament. I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell in your midst. And the garden was the first place where that was put on display in terms of time, space, history. It didn't take long for our first parents to say, you know, there's a better way, all right? We've rehearsed that. Didn't take long for Israel to find a better way. God brings them out of Egypt, gives them the commandments. In this case, remember, we've rehearsed this, no idols, no graven images. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments written down for him, and brain freeze. What do? They make a golden calf and call it Jehovah and worship it. Really? I mean, I know there's things that are difficult in the Scriptures to understand. But no images? No graven images? I'm not really good with my Hebrew, but I went back and looked in the Hebrew, and you know what no graven images means in Hebrew? No graven images. It's not an abstract concept any more than remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not an abstract concept. Honor your father and mother. Ooh, what could that possibly mean? That's a difficult one, isn't it? No, it's not. And so here, Jesus is in their presence and he begins to bless them. And the way that Luke tells us, he says, he lifted up his hands. That's not a small thing. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He's functioning a lot like Aaron, and I believe Jesus is a type of Aaron, even though Jesus is a priest after a different order. He's after the order of Melchizedek. But Aaron functions as a type, a picture, a shadow of a greater priest who would come to lead his people to a better tabernacle or temple with better sacrifices, a better priesthood, with better blood. If you want a summary statement of all I just said, go read the book of Hebrews. It's all there. But in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, I want to start back in verse 21. And the beast and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses commanded. All right? So we're in the tabernacle. A sacrifice for a sin offering has been made by Aaron, the priest, the breast and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Verse 22, Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. What did Aaron do? He went into the tabernacle. He made an offering for the sins, and then he turns after having made that to the people, and he raises his hands to bless them. That God, all that God had said about how your sin would be covered by these offerings has now been accomplished at that particular time, in the particular way, applied to that particular covenant. The blessing of God is bestowed. The woe or the curse is removed. Sin has been covered. Reconciliation under that kind of covenant for that moment had been fulfilled. And it's evidenced in Aaron lifting his hands. Jesus lifted his hands. And Aaron lifted his hand towards the people and blessed them. Jesus lifted his hands and he blessed them. And that is no empty religious thing. Sometimes we still hear, although I'm thankful it's not like it used to be. It used to be every time you turned around. But I did hear it this week, this past week. I did hear it. I was with some people who claim to be Christians but never go to church. I don't understand that. But anyway, they're not into religion. And I said, well, wait a minute, what do you do? Jesus established a religion. It's not hocus pocus. Jesus raises his hands and he pronounced not abracadabra, not empty theological speak that has no purpose. He pronounced a blessing upon the people. And just as Israel experienced the blessings of God and later the curses of God and then later the blessings of God and later the curses of God, we have been blessed with a greater covenant, with a greater priest, in a greater temple, with greater blood, with greater promises than Israel ever knew. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that we get to worship at an altar that the high priest of Israel had no right to go to. And when he lifts his hands and Jesus speaks the good word, the blessing, something is actually happening. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and God said, let there be light. Something actually happened. Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And the word went forth from Christ and something actually happened. A man 3 days dead. Remember, the sister says, Lord, he stinketh. He's rotting already. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Christ stands in the midst of his disciples about to be ascending into heaven, having spent 40 days with them, teaching them and eating with them and having fellowship with them and proving to them with irrefutable witness proofs. He lifts his hands to them and he speaks the good word. I'm sending you out as my witnesses to start to proclaim the meaning of what the scripture said, Moses, law, Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, what they said would mean about my life, my death, my resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins that comes from that. You are my witnesses that these things are true. I bless you to make sure that as you go with my powerful word, as the writer of Hebrews says in the opening chapter, that the whole creation is held together by the word of his power. I always think it's interesting. It doesn't say his powerful word. The word of his power. Christ has unlimited power, and he speaks the word, and the word goes forth in the very power of an almighty God. I think that's one reason why these guys are so rejoicing. They're no longer sad. Remember, just earlier in the chapter, it's all lost. He died. He was our hope. We thought he would redeem Israel. Now they're downtrodden. We're even told by Matthew at the beginning of some of this is taking place here in Luke 24, some of them were still doubting. Is it really him? But the time the ascension takes place, there's no more doubt. There's no more sorrow. They are blessed. And the word of his power has gone forward to bless them and to prepare them, to speak well of them and what God will do in them and through them and by them in leading people in Fargo, North Dakota, 2,000 years later to salvation. All by the word of his power and what the scriptures had said, the death and resurrection of his life actually means. That's Christianity. That's Christianity 101. Well, back in Luke, as he led them out as far as Bethany, he's the leader. He lifted up his hands, much like Aaron, but now no longer a typological priest, no longer a Levitical priest, a priest of Melchizedek, an everlasting priest, and he blesses them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. One of the things that the scriptures teach us repeatedly is that Jesus, even as he departs from them, does so for us. I think one of the hardest things certainly for the world, the unbeliever, to be persuasive of, but I think even for those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is in Christ, I think one of the most difficult things for us to believe is that God does what he does for us, for you, for me. Even his ascension was for us. Remember, he says, if I do not ascend, I can't send the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to ascend so I can send the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of truth. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in or by the Holy Spirit. I ascend for you. Hebrews 6:20 says, and Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle or temple as a forerunner for us. Why does he go to the temple in heaven? For you. I mean, he just spent, 30 some years working really hard. Maybe he should have taken a vacation. Maybe he should have gone on a sabbatical. No. He enters right into the very holy place for you as a forerunner, as a high priest, ever living to intercede on your behalf. Hebrews 9:24, and Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but is in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what he's doing. Put it your name in. What's Jesus doing around? He's appearing before God for us. Put your name in there. 1 John chapter 2 tells us he is an advocate with the Father. We have an accuser of the brethren who stands there, Satan, the liar, and he says all sorts of things. But see, Satan doesn't have to make up a whole lot of lies about you, does he? You and I sin in thought, word, and deed all day long, all week long, all life long. He's got a whole file on you. It was interesting that back in the late 60s and 70s, the FBI opened a file on a really dangerous man, John Lennon. They thought he was going to overthrow the country. Yeah, he did radical things like sing "All You Need Is Love," "Help, I'm down." That's pretty radical stuff. You know, say you want a revolution. Well, we'd all love to change the world. Oh, that's pretty radical. Ask me for money from people that minds that hate and count me out. But whatever that file was and however big it was, it has nothing compared to the file that Satan has on you and me. That God has. Revelation tells us, chapter 21, the books will be opened and each man will be judged according to the file. So Satan stands before the throne of heaven and he's saying, let me talk to you about fill in your blank, fill in the blank, your name. Let me talk about, do you know what he did, what she did? You know what she was just thinking about 2 minutes ago? Know what he was planning to do? Know what he's hoping to do? You know what he can't wait to get away with when no one's looking? And when Satan does that, he doesn't have to lie. He's just saying what's true. And 1 John 2:2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he has gone up into heaven, into the holy place, Hebrews 9:24, a holy place made with hands, not a copy, but the true one, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Jesus says, Father, the devil's right. Fill in your name. He, she actually did that, think that, desired that, planned that. And that's why he died on the cross. That's why I shed my blood. That's why I ever lived intercede on their behalf. I live for them. I live for them. One writer put it this way. Forever let our souls lean on the gracious heart of Christ. If we know anything of true religion, we shall never find a heart more tender, more loving, more patient, more compassionate, more kind. To talk of the Virgin Mary as being more compassionate than Christ is a proof of miserable ignorance. To flee to the saints for comfort when we may flee to Christ is an act of mingled stupidity and blasphemy and a robbery of Christ's crown. Gracious was our Lord Jesus while he lived among his weak disciples. Gracious in the very season of his agony on the cross. Remember why he's on the cross? He prays, forgive them. We looked at that. He says, Mary, behold your son, and John, behold your mother, caring for people, even while he's suffering. Gracious even in the very season of his agony on the cross. Gracious when he rose again, gathered his scattered sheep around him. Gracious in the manner of his departure from the world. It was a departure in the very act of blessing. Gracious, we may be assured, he is at the right hand of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A Savior ever ready to bless, abounding in blessings. And that's what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms told us. Is that the Jesus that you know? Is that the Savior that when you think of God, that's the God you think of? Is that your comprehension of him? If it's not, you need to stop and go back and spend a lot of time, pick a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read and read and think and meditate and pray, because this is exactly the Jesus that's been revealed to us. Do you believe that Jesus is a gracious, kind-hearted, eternal Son of God who became flesh and ever lives to bless us, to care for us, to pray for us, to preserve us, to protect us, and to conform us to the image of his righteousness? Because if that's not the Jesus you're worshiping, you are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. He's gone into the presence, as one writer put it. Jesus has gone into the presence of God on our behalf and on behalf of all who believe in him as a forerunner and a high priest to bless us. What a wonderful God. He does these things. Hear the Apostle Paul. Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 8:26. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8:31. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:32. Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as a offering, as a sacrifice, a sweet aroma. You could go on. You can look up the for us phrases yourself. And so he led them out as far as Bethany, up unto the Mount of Olives. He lifted up his hands, much as the Old Testament priests would do. He speaks forth in the word of his power a blessing upon them to be able to accomplish all that he was sending them to do. And as he departs and carried up into heaven, he continues to bless them. And what's their response? Verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continued in the temple, praising God. Four quick things. They worshiped him. If there's anything that is clear from the Bible, and especially the New Testament, that God alone is to be worshiped. These Jews were strict monotheists. They understood that only God and God alone is to be worshiped. And these began to worship him. They finally see him in the fullness of what he is, according to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They understand that he's not just a teacher, he's not just a rabbi, he's not just the Lord. He is God incarnate. And the word for worship there is a very dramatic word. It is one of the most common words for worship. It's one that us Americans don't ever want to do. It means to prostrate yourself in front of somebody and kiss their feet. You know, see people come in, they look at our church building. I always like to give tours, and two things are very common. For the first time someone walks into a building, they walk in the back doors and they say, wow. I always like when they say, wow. They are not expecting what they see, because our church building doesn't look like the modern strip mall church buildings, right? And the second thing that often comes up is, oh, look, you have kneelers, right? You have kneelers. And then they'll say, I thought only the Catholics used kneelers. And my response to whenever that question or statement comes up, I say, since when is it only the Catholics that are told that they will bend the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing him to be Lord? Psalm 95, let us come into the presence of the Lord and bow down. There's our worship word. Let us bow down and let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Now, you can prostrate yourself, you can kneel yourself all day long, and it mean nothing, because kind of like the, you know, one of the secrets of parenthood is that they understand that children, you tell your child to sit down, and the child doesn't want to sit down, so you have to say, sit down again, and they're thinking, no, I don't want to sit down, and then you kind of up the ante a little bit, and say, you sit down, and the kid maybe say it verbally, but they certainly say it internally. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the in. All right? I'm seeing some nods. Grandparents understand this. They've seen it. All right? And you can kneel before the Lord and be standing up on the inside. You can prostrate yourself before the Lord and be standing up on the inside. But as Americans, what's the one thing we don't like? We don't like to be humbled. We don't like to be broken. We don't like to have to be humbled before anything, especially the Lord. And you know, I think we kind of get that from our first parents. Probably our first mom, not the dad. Who knows? It's Father's Day. Must be the mom. And so it's always interesting to me when we get to the part of the service and say, we're going to confess our sin and you're invited to use the kneelers. As you're able, I understand some of you can't do that. I can't. Most everybody here knows, unless you're visiting, I got double knee replacements. All right? I have two aftermarket knees. They work well, but they're not comfortable kneeling. And it doesn't necessarily hurt. All I can say is, if you have a knee replacement, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't have a knee replacement, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You do not want to be on your knees. I had a highlighter marked underneath my table in my office for weeks, and Brother Michael finally got it out for me, and I said to him, thanks, I've been looking at that for weeks, and I didn't want to have to bend down to get that. It hurts, but not, anyway, I've said too much. I understand that there's people who can't kneel because there's a physiological issue. What I don't understand is every one of us that have good knees, why we are reluctant to humble ourselves and bend our knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not judging anyone because I understand. I don't know your circumstance, and so I'm not looking and going, oh, they're not kneeling. I'm not doing that. I know. From experience, that's why I told you about my knees. I know there are reasons why certain people cannot kneel. And you don't go to heaven because you kneeled. We're not creating a new law. But the scripture says, let us come and humble ourselves. Let us prostrate ourselves and kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. I think it's biblical. But all that aside, what these men and women were doing is as Jesus is ascending, they're all hitting the deck and they are worshiping Him. They humble themselves before the Lord God Almighty and they worship Jesus as God. If anybody ever says to you, well, the New Testament never says that Jesus is God, just point him to this verse. These people just had the Bible open to them. Their Holy Spirit has given them, through the ministry of the great prophet Jesus, a complete and certain understanding of all that Moses and the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms have said about Him. So it's not that they're misunderstanding anything. And on the basis of His authority, His person, His blessing, what do? But hit the deck and begin to worship Him. That's the first thing we learn of them. Secondly, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's no longer kind of wondering, is it real? Did it happen? What did we see? They are ecstatic. They are so joyful. And here we are this morning, according to Hebrews 12, in drawing near to the throne of heaven through Christ, through His blood. How joyful are we? I don't mean the made-up joy. I don't mean the fabricated joy, which is what a lot of churches have done in America and probably around the world. People are not really joyful, so let's crank up the music. Let's give them something. Let's make them joyful. No, you don't make people joyful to worship. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. These guys didn't need a worship band to make them joyful. Their understanding of Jesus and the blessing that Jesus has bestowed upon them worked in them by the grace of the Holy Spirit, a joy, as Peter will call it, full of glory, inexpressible. And it continues. The idea is they return to Jerusalem with joy. This isn't that momentary thing. You know, you can get really excited for a bit. Some of you know I was a great Dodger fan, not much of a fan of any professional sports anymore, but I love the Dodgers. Yesterday the Dodgers just unveiled a statue of one of the greatest pitchers of all time, Sandy Koufax. Go read about his life. He was an awesome pitcher, dominated baseball for 6 seasons. But I remember one year the Dodgers won the World Series, and I was like a typical fan, just so happy, so full of joy. And I can remember like it was yesterday. I woke up the next morning so sad because they were world champs yesterday. The next day, they're just another one of the teams that are going to have to go through it all over again. That's not the joy of the Christian life. The joy of the Christian life is a joy that's eternal joy. The joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of knowing who Christ is and what He's done to save sinners such as you or I. It's not something you have to work up. It's not something you have to crank up. It's something that God works in us through the hearing of the gospel, the understanding of the gospel, and the application of the gospel to us as the Spirit of God unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they were continuing in the temple. And one of the reasons why I talked about Psalm 27 that we sang earlier, we're going to sing Psalm 47 here in a little bit, is we tend to forget the centrality of the temple. Jesus didn't do away with the temple. He gave us a better temple. He didn't put away the organized, regular, weekly worship of the people of God at the very throne of grace in the heavenly realms. He rather gave it to us more fully, more richly, more profoundly, more wonderfully, more eternally, with greater access than ever before. The place where we should feel most comfortable is where the church has gathered for the most consistent biblical worship of our Heavenly Father, His eternal Son, our Savior, and His Holy Spirit, with the souls of righteous men and women who've already gone. Right now, in heaven, around the throne of grace, are the multitudes of believers from the very beginning to this day that have already gone to be with the Lord. They are there. You've read it, Revelation 4 and 5. That's going on in wonderful worship. They're casting their crowns. They're singing in unison. People from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, a multitude that no one can even begin to boast about or count. And it's just so huge and so dramatic and so powerful. And you and I get to be part of that every Sunday while we live here. It's the one time each week where the church is not divided between the church triumphant and the church, militant, the church fighting against the spirit of the age. It's the one time where the church is gathered, and it's all typological of a day when Christ will come and get whatever remaining saints He has here, and He will bring us home, and we will be the unified church of Jesus Christ, and we will worship the Lord, and whatever else we do in all of eternity, we will always have that repeating cycle that comes back to the church gathered around the throne of grace with great joy, praising God and speaking well of Him. That's our destiny. And it was purchased for us by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they worshiped Him. They returned to Jerusalem with joy. They continued in the temple. We have a greater temple than they just went back to the temporal temple that would be in about 40 years destroyed. We have a temple that's already in heaven that will never be destroyed. And they were praising God, or rather, I think it'd be better, they were blessing God. They were speaking well of God. They were offering back their praises, their blessings to God consistently. One of the sad things that has happened in church history is the morning worship service and the evening worship service oftentimes have been reduced to a sermon. As if the most important thing happens when the preacher preaches. Well, that is important, clearly. But so is the singing. So is the speaking of the congregation. And as I was contemplating the passage and they were blessing God, they were speaking well of God, they were eulogizing God, they were doing the benediction, the good word to God, they were praising Him. The question came to, first of all, to my life, then I extend it to you because it's kind of like hot potato. I didn't want to hold on to it anymore. I'm giving it away. How often in our daily life do we spend time saying anything good about God? Maybe you have a personal quiet time in the morning and 5, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever, and there you might sing a psalm or a hymn or something. But as you go out through the course of your day, as you sit around your table at night, as you go to your place of work, as you go to your place of play, do you ever have good words about God? I've told you on other occasions, that's probably the best way to evangelize. Talk to your non-Christian friends like they're Christian friends. And just tell them, you know what God has done for me today? How God answered a prayer for me today? What God has done in my life? How God has blessed me? God has changed me? God has helped me? God has cared for me? God has... Do you have anything in your life where you can turn and say to somebody, here's a good word about what God has done for me? Because remember, and this is why I stressed it, why does He do so much? He does these things for us. Remember the list? Do I need to go over it again? He was ascended into heaven for us. He dies on a cross for us. He gives us His Son for us. Do you have anything to say to anyone or to God in particular about what He's done for you when He is at this very moment doing all things for His glory and for His church? I was humbled when I thought about that. I was really, going, whoa, maybe I need to slow down and change my way of thinking. Would anybody be surprised if the next week, as they spend time with you at home or work or school or wherever, and they said, man, for some reason you're talking an awful lot about the good things that God has done for you. What happened? Or would it be pretty much that's the way it's always been? There's that old hymn, count your blessings one by one. Have you? Can you? Will you? I think for the vast majority of us, we're always one breath away from disaster. One breath away from the wheels of the car of our life falling off. We all want to be Eeyore. We're all going to die. These men and women went back to the temple with great joy. They continued in that temple, worshiping God and speaking well of Him. And Jesus is blessing them and all that. And as a result of that, people as far away as Fargo, North Dakota, have come to have heard about Jesus. What an amazing thing these few little verses have to tell us. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways we still doubt. In so many ways we feel so overwhelmed. In so many ways our hearts are not full of joy. And maybe we find it hard-pressed of what we could say personally about good words to express how You have blessed us. But we pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would come and apply these things to us, each one according to the need, that we might give to You the glory that You deserve. In Christ we pray. Amen.